gift. I think I talk about it every time that he leads. But I love about Anthony that, and he does this when he leads on Tuesday nights. He does it when he leads here on Sunday mornings. When you're with him and he has a guitar in his hand, he's going to worship. And the people around can choose to worship with him or not. And I don't even think he cares all that much, honestly. But he's going to go there, and he helps people go with him. And so, man, thanks for sharing your gift with us this morning. And thanks for being willing to try to catch up with the rest of the crew. And hopefully you and Becky will have a few good hours of safe driving to get them. I think we do have, I think Brian has us set up on Periscope. So the people on the vans and in the truck are watching along with us this morning. And so that's kind of a neat deal. But pray for them when you think about it this week. Pray for divine appointments, that they'll be in the right place at the right time, that God will do something, and just that there'll be people on this trip whose lives are changed by it and by the beauty that they experience there. Turn with me, if you would, now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at the first 9 verses. Mark being gone on a 10-day trip doesn't mean that you're going to be stuck with me today and at least next week, and so I'm sorry for that. He did take the first couple of sermons in our series on 2 Timothy, and then I'm taking the next two. So we're going to look at the first part of 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, and then we'll look at the latter part of 2 Timothy chapter 3 next week. So let's do that now. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, this is what the text says. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jean and Jambre opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding their faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. If you would, pray with me. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and God, I ask that you would speak through your word, speak by the power of the Holy Spirit in this place today. God, I know as a young man, I used to be the kind of person who would step up into a pulpit and who kind of hoped that at the end of that day, the music was played and I finished speaking, that somebody would come up to me and give me affirmation, tell me that I'd done a good job. Well, I don't look for that anymore. What I look for now is when people come into this place, I want them to have an encounter with you. That's it. Period. Nobody has to tell me it's good. You're the only one, honestly, who gets to determine that anyway, whether I say what you want me to say. And so I'm praying for that today. I do pray that the words that you put on my heart, I pray that they come out in the way that you would want them to. If you've got something else you want me to say other than what's in my notes, I pray that you would say it. But what my prayer and hope is for these people who are here is that they would encounter you, that your spirit would speak to their spirit. If they don't know you, I pray today would be the day that they do know you. I pray that you would speak through the words that I say. I pray that you would speak through your word. Breathe upon us. It's what we cried out for in song. We want your breath to breathe on this room. We want to feel you. Be here. Move in this place. Move on those vans and in that truck as they travel to the ground. Speak to a kid in one of those seats this morning. I pray that you would do that. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you all remember a major league pitcher by the name of Tommy John? Raise your hand if you remember Tommy John. Tommy John pitched in for the better part of 3 decades. Pitched in the 60s, the 70s, and the early 80s. He was on the Yankees. He was on the Dodgers. He played for the White Sox. He's a pretty good pitcher. He was a left-handed pitcher. He won in his career 288 games, which places him 7th all-time in the list of most winning pitchers in the major leagues, at least for left-handers. You know, most of you all know this about me, but I'm a Yankees fan. And Tommy John is a Yankee legend. He's considered a Yankee legend. And so by default, I am a Tommy John fan. Well, in 1998, at a high school baseball tournament in the state of Florida, I got into a fight with Tommy John's son, Travis. To state it more clearly, our entire baseball team got into a fight with Travis John's entire baseball team. Our team had played in this tournament 4 games in 4 days. And this was the fourth of the 4 games. And I'm not one to brag, so I won't. We had lost the first 3 games by a considerable margin. And we were looking at game 4 and really hoping that we would somehow manage to get a victory. We did not want to return home 0 for Florida. Well, I was the starting pitcher that day. Travis John was the starting pitcher for the other team. Game started out okay. I pitched a pretty good game. I got to the 5th inning and we were down 5-3. I leave. They take me out of the game. I've down 2 runs, but I've also left the bases loaded. The person who comes up after me pitches 1 pitch to the next hitter who hits a triple. And so the game goes 8-3. Immediately, we're 9 outs away from returning to Tennessee winless. Well, now that's the moment in the game when things began to get a little chippy. Catcher on our team, his name was Jason Bailey. Jason was kind of a hothead by nature, and he just started running his mouth to everybody. I mean, he complained about every pitch that when he was catching, he was complaining about every pitch that the umpire wasn't calling them accurately. Every batter that came up to bat for their team, he talked trash to, and he was very loud. And one of the players that he talked trash to was Tommy John's son, Travis. Travis was still, unlike me, Travis was still pitching in the game. And so we're in the bottom of the 6th inning. I am the leadoff batter. I get up. I single. I'm on first base. Jason comes up after me to bat, and Travis throws at him on purpose. Everybody knows it. I mean, Jason deserved it. I mean, honestly. Throws at him. Jason leans into the pitch, takes it on his shoulder, ball drops. Jason drops his bat, and then he just runs straight towards Travis John. I'm on first base. I see the second baseman for the other team starts kind of inching toward it. So I run too. And right as Jason collides with him in the front, I push him down from the back. Look, I'm from Mainville, Tennessee. I'm not afraid to fight dirty, you know? My only regret was that I didn't go for his elbows because the Johns are notorious for having weak elbows, you know? Tommy John Surgeon. But I push him down. I get pushed down. It's a brawl. I mean, it's a riot. For like 4 or 5 minutes, there's just everybody's cussing each other. Punches are being thrown everywhere. They call the game right then. It's the only time I've ever been at a game. It's not like a mercy rule or anything like that. It's just like, no, this game is done. We're not doing this anymore. So the umps just call it off. We get a very friendly police escort to our bus. He walks us out to the bus. Administrator from the school follows along with us to explain to us in very kind words that we will never again be invited back to participate in this tournament in Florida. I was very disappointed. I mean, I thought we'd had such a strong showing there. You know, needless to say, for me and for our team, it wasn't our finest hour. Now, have you ever noticed that at sporting events like this, when a game gets really lopsided or out of hand, that's when bad behavior really starts? It's like when one team is down by a whole lot and they know that they're going to lose, that's when you start seeing cheap shots. That's when you start seeing dirty plays. I really think it's the reason that, like in a lot of little kids' leagues, they do have mercy rules. Because this has happened so many times before that they've said, no, once a game gets so far gone, we just need to cut it off right there. Because if we don't, you know, behavior, it gets bad. People start acting in the wrong way. Oftentimes, the escalation of bad behavior is a sign of imminent defeat. So when you're at a sporting event and you see one team, you see the behavior get really out of hand, you start seeing cheap shots, that's when you know, oh, they know they've lost. You know, I've told my kids this before, Sophie, Nell, and Deke at least. I've said, when you're playing in a game, and if you're ahead, And the other team starts acting really foolish, or they start acting like a bunch of idiots. I'm like, don't let them sucker you into that. Because I was like, the only reason they act like that is because they know it's already over. Like, you've already, once they get to that point, you know you've already won. In many ways, what I'm describing for you here, I think, is what we see taking place in the first 9 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing to his protege Timothy, and he says to Timothy, understand this. In the last days, the world is going to be especially evil. It's going to be especially depraved. It's going to be especially self-centered. He says, this is the trajectory that the world is on. This is the direction that the world is headed. He goes, when we get to the last days, people are going to be arrogant. They're going to be unholy. And they're going to be disobedient. It's one of the things I love about the Apostle Paul. Paul doesn't mince words. He tells it like it is. He knows that if Timothy is going to be a faithful witness in the world, he's got to have an honest understanding of what the world is really like. And so Paul lays it out for him. He's like, this is the way the world was, this is the way the world is, and this is the way the world will be. Now, I think it'd be really easy for us to read a text like the one that I just read, those 9 verses, and to be very discouraged by them. To read them in a way that they can be very disheartening, or to read them in a pessimistic way. But I don't think that's what Paul, I don't think that's how Paul wanted Timothy to read them, and I don't think that's the way that we're to better understand them either. No, I think we are to understand this quickening of evil and bad behavior not as some sort of victory for Satan, but as the last-ditch effort of a defeated enemy. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, this is how losers behave once they know they've lost. This is, I think Paul's describing for us here in these verses, evil's last stand. I mean, at the cross of Christ, Satan was defeated once and for all, and this is the way defeated enemies behave. They try for dirty plays. They try for cheap shots. This is the moment when defeat is imminent that you begin to see people behave the worst. It's the reason that we got into our fight in Florida. We already knew we were going to lose. It's the reason that they have mercy rules in kids' sports, because they want to cut it out before it gets out of hand. Oftentimes, the escalation of bad behavior is a sign that defeat is imminent. I don't think when we read this text, we're supposed to read it and be pessimistic about it and go, oh man, look at how victorious it seems Satan is being. Look at the moves that he's making in the world. I think we're to read it and go, oh, his defeat is imminent. He knows he's lost. He's acting out. We're seeing this bad behavior because he's already lost. The other side of this text that I think is interesting, I think it'd be impossible to read the first 9 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and not see our world in it. You understand what I'm saying? Y'all just heard it, at least, if you didn't read along with me. I think it's as if Paul has taken a mirror and just kind of held it up to our society and been like, this is what the world currently looks like. In Greek, the first 9 verses, in those verses, he speaks or writes in a sort of poetic tone, at least a phonetic tone that you miss if you read it in the English. He says this. He says, in the last days, people will be philotoi and philogoroi and philodenoi and not philotheoi. He goes, in the last days, people are going to be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure, and not lovers of God. You know, if you ask me to describe the world in which we live, I might use his exact same words. I go, we live in a world filled with people who love themselves, who love money, and who love pleasure, and who do not love God. There are people in this room who love yourselves, who love your pleasures, who love your money more than you love God. I am a person who sometimes loves myself, my money, my pleasures more than I love God. It's one of the reasons that I think we can really trust the authenticity of the Scriptures, because Paul's writing 2,000 years ago and he goes, hey, let me tell you where the world is headed. This is what it's going to look like. And then 2,000 years we stand here and this is what it looks like. Like, here we are. This is us. Now next week we're going to get to the good news. Like, I thought we were going to get to the good news today, but I decided to put the good news off until next week. Next week, we're going to get to the latter part of chapter 3, and we're going to talk about what it might look like for a church to be faithful in an unfaithful world. Like, what is it supposed to look like for us to take an unchanging word to an ever-changing world? If you'll notice, there is a shift right after verse 9 in 2 Timothy chapter 3 where Paul goes, this is what the world is like, blah, blah, blah. And then he gets to 10 and he goes, but this is the way you're going to behave. And so next week we're going to really talk about some of those things, some of the advice that Paul gives to Timothy that I think was applicable for us. That if we put these things into practice, it shows us how to minister in a world that looks the way that our world looks. But before we do that, I want us to focus on the bad news. I mean, here's the truth. I'm about to say some mean things about you, okay? And about me. Well, the collective we, okay? And it's not my goal to offend anybody. I don't want you to be offended. But you know what? I would love it if you would be convicted. You know, we're going to look at three verses in this text. All of the verses, I think Paul does an incredible job of speaking to our depravity and the evil that is within us. And here's the truth. If there's evil inside of us or around us and we just ignore it, it will one day consume us. And so a large part of trying to overcome the sin that's in us or the evil that is within us is naming it and saying, this is a struggle I have. This is the struggle we have. And so what I want us to focus on this morning is kind of the bad news. Looking at the words of Paul as he describes our culture, because I think in at least one of these three verses, I think he will peg every person in this room. Are y'all with me? All right. You're going to have to be, we're missing 35 people. So if you say amen, say it a little bit louder than you normally do. Or if you could turn the volume up on your phone, that might help. That might help too. Let's start with verse 5. Verse 5 says this. In verse 5, Paul wrote, in the last days, there will be people who have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. In the last days, there will be people who have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. To me, this is the most convicting verse in this text. If I was trying to rephrase the Apostle Paul's words like our day, I might say something like this. In the last days, there are going to be people who go through the motions of religion. There are going to be people who go through the motions of church, but they have none of the power that Jesus or the Holy Spirit offers. In the last days, there are going to be people who talk about redemption, but they're not redeemed. There are going to be people who talk a lot about salvation, but they themselves have never been saved. There are going to be a lot of people who come into places like this one and sing songs in worship that they don't really mean. There are going to be a lot of people who pray prayers that they have no confidence in God to actually answer those prayers. There are going to be people who go into churches Sunday morning, Sunday in, and Sunday out and hear true and right biblical teaching, but they never apply it to our lives. In the last days, there are going to be people who come in on Sunday mornings and they sing songs like, Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. And then they go home every Sunday and sit in their comfy recliners in their same cushy houses. Do y'all understand what I'm talking about? Paul is saying here, last days, there are going to be people who claim to know God, but their lives are going to be powerless. My friends, allow me to introduce you to American Christianity in 2017. Whitestone Church, meet American Christianity 2017. American Christianity 2017, meet my friends at Whitestone Church. This is what we look like. We've lost, I don't know about you all, but I sometimes look at the state of the church and I wonder where the power's gone. Wonder where the power's gone. In the last 500 years, with the rise of modernity, I think there has been an attempt to try and create a version of Christianity that is void of the supernatural. And I think originally the plan was to try and create a version of Christianity that better appealed to people with a scientific mind, like more of the natural man, something that might reach those people better. These are people who say things like, you know, Jesus Christ was a wise man, a good prophet, a wise sage, but he certainly wasn't the Son of God, or he wasn't God. Or they'll say the miracles that you read about in the Bible, those things they didn't really happen, but they are beautiful metaphors. Or they'll say about prayer, you know, I think prayer has the power to kind of alter our mental states when we pray, to put us in a good place. But it really doesn't do anything in the like tangible, in the real world. Like God's still not active through prayers in that way. But listen to me, church. If you strip Christianity of the supernatural, then what you have left is no longer Christianity. If you strip Christianity of its power, then what you have left is no longer Christianity. If you strip Christianity of the miraculous, then what you have left is no longer Christianity. What you have is a Christless version of the faith. You might as well go ahead and pull Jesus from it as well, because Jesus puts the super in supernatural. And if you take the super out of supernatural, I wasn't going to say this, but if you take the super out of supernatural, all you have left are the natural things. People who remove supernatural from Christianity and believe that they still have a faith, they're worshiping nature. They're worshiping things that God created and not the Creator. They're not locked into the mystery, to the truth, to the power that transcends to us from heaven. You strip the power from Christianity, what you have is what Paul describes as a people who have some semblance of godliness, but they lack the power. They lack the power. There's a great story that I've told here before, probably 5 years ago, about St. Thomas Aquinas. Some of you may remember it. Now, to understand this story, you'll have to be familiar with the text in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, you have Peter and John going to the temple, and they have an encounter with the lame beggar at a beautiful gate. There's a man there at the gate who can't walk, and he's holding out like a cup, begging for alms, begging for money. And Peter and John approach the man, and as they get there, they don't have any money to give him. And so they say to him, "Silver and gold, we have none. But what we do have, we offer you in the name of Jesus. Rise, take up your mat, and walk." And the man, through the power of the Spirit, rose, took up his mat, and walked for the first time in his life, as far as we can remember. Now, the story goes about St. Thomas Aquinas, that he was going to visit with the Pope at the time. The Pope was Pope Innocent II. And the Pope was showing him around the treasury of the Catholic Church, like letting him see all that the Church had accumulated over the years, all the trinkets, all the money. And the Pope said to Aquinas, as they looked out over the treasury, he said, "You know, the Church can no longer say, along with the Apostle Peter, 'Silver and gold have we none.' I mean, look, here it is." To which St. Thomas Aquinas said to him, "Holy Father, neither can we say, 'Rise, take up your mat, and walk.'" It's like, we have plenty of money, we have plenty of resources, but where's the power? I sometimes look at the Church, the American Church, and wonder, where's the power gone? We're living a powerless version of the faith. We have the semblance of godliness, but we're missing the power. This is what Paul said in verse 5. He says, "In the last days there'll be people who have a form of godliness, but deny its power." Next verse I want to call your attention to is verse 7. Verse 7. And in it Paul wrote these words. He said, "In the last days, people will be always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." I want us to look at that again. Verse 5, I think, is the most convicting verse in the text that we read. That's why I started with it. Verse 7 is my favorite. Okay, so that's why we're going to talk about it now. In verse 7, Paul wrote these words to Timothy, "In the last days, people will be always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." I might rephrase Paul's words in this way. In the last days, the world will be filled with people who have insatiable appetites. In the last days, the world will be filled with people who know nothing of contentment. In the last days, the world will be filled with people for whom enough is never enough. In the last days, the world will be filled with people who are never satisfied. Church, again, I think Paul's just doing a beautiful job of speaking to the depravity, to the evil that is in our world today and very present, I think, even in us. We live in a culture. I mean, even we never have enough money. We never have enough stuff. We never have enough information. I mean, like, our whole culture is built on this idea that more is always enough. But I'm going to be honest with you this morning and tell you that I think it's a lie from hell. I think one of the most countercultural things that Christians can do in the world, in a world filled with people who have insatiable appetites, is to be a content people. To look at the stuff that we have and to say, enough is enough. We're happy with what we have. We already, the things that we have, it's already more than we deserve. Seth Godin says it this way on his blog. He says, more might be better for a while, but sooner or later, it can't always be better. Diminishing returns are the law. If we look to advertisers, marketers, bosses, doctors, partners, and suppliers to tell us when we've reached enough, we're almost certainly going to get it wrong. It's okay to stop when you're happy. So what am I getting at, church? Here it is. Maybe you do make enough money. Like maybe the job that you have is good enough. Maybe the car you drive is good enough. Maybe the house that you live in is good enough. Maybe it would be okay for you just to stop right where you are and to say, enough is enough. Or maybe you don't need to, you get offered a promotion at work, maybe you don't need to take it because maybe it means less time with your family. You go out looking for a new car or a new house, maybe you don't need the new car, maybe you don't need the new house because if you don't buy it, you'll be able to give more money away and be able to give more of your time and energy away. And like I already said, you already have more than you deserve. Listen to me, I'm not trying to stifle progress. But I am trying to say that one of the characteristics, I think, that in faithful Christians walking through this world, there has to be a time when our drive transitions to contentment. There has to be a time when more transitions to enough. There has to be a time when our desire for accumulation must transition to satisfaction. At some point in the life of the believer, one thing that should set us apart in a world where everybody has insatiable appetites is at some point we should be able to stop and go, I'm happy with what I have. I mean, if we come into this place and we sing songs and we sing it often, Christ is enough for me, and then we walk out the doors with insatiable appetites, then that by definition is hypocrisy. In our world, the only more that is always better is more of Jesus and less of you. That's it. Period. It's what John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, verse 30, when he said, He must increase and I must decrease. Paul says here in the last days, people are going to be ever learning, but they'll never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Man, I think he has us. I think that's us. We are a people who are never satisfied. We have insatiable appetites. I know that you might not like what I'm saying, but is it true? Is it true? Last one I want us to look at is verse 8. In verse 8, we read these words. Paul wrote, just as John and Jambre opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding their faith. Just as John and Jambre opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding their faith. Tradition tells us that John and Jambre were two of the magicians in Pharaoh's court. Maybe some of you will remember the story. Moses and Aaron go before the Pharaoh. They demand to the Pharaoh that he let the people of God go. The Pharaoh is unwilling to do that. So Aaron, in a display of God's power, takes his rod and he throws it on the ground and his rod becomes a snake. It becomes a serpent. So then the Pharaoh calls in John and Jambre, as tradition says, and they bring in other court magicians as well, and they ask them to see if they can mimic the act. And so they do. They all come in with their rods, they throw them on the ground, and they all become snakes too. The only thing different is that Aaron's, the snake, the rod, his that turned into serpent, then leaves and goes and eats all of the other rods and all the other snakes. You see, John and Jambre had power, but it was a cheap imitation of the power that God had. Like they had some power, but it was a cheap imitation of the power that Yahweh had. I think that Paul is saying here that in the last days, there will be a lot of people who settle for cheap imitations of the real thing. In the last days, there will be a lot of people who want the blessings of God, but they do not want God. Listen to me, I'm almost finished. in Christ, we receive all good things. Christ offers us perfect love, perfect peace, and an abundant life. But too often we go looking in other places for cheap imitations of love and peace and life. This is what it means. This is some examples of what I'm talking about. Teenage girls often offer their bodies to teenage boys looking for love. Teenage boys spend way too much time looking at pornography. They have no idea what love is. Middle-aged men often drink too much beer, too much liquor, trying to find peace in the bottle. Middle-aged women, too much time drinking wine, looking for the same thing. People of all ages cheat on their spouses. You know, the number one reason people cheat on their spouses, even if they don't know it, it's because they say that their lives have become boring. They're looking for some. They're looking for adventure. They want their life to kind of perk up in some way. Listen, we have become a people who look for love and peace and life in the shadows. We turn to the shadows looking for the things that only the substance of Christ offers us. He offers us. He's in the room. Like, He offers us perfect love, perfect peace, an abundant life, and yet we leave it behind and go looking in the dark corners trying to find, well, maybe this thing will offer me some peace. Maybe this thing will offer me. It's like we're like kids who our parents want to offer us a steak dinner, but instead of just sitting down and eating the steak, we like take the steak off and we're like licking the plate where the steak sat, you know? Like, we're settling for such a cheap imitation of what Jesus really and truly offers us. When we settle for the boy or we settle for the bottle, we're settling for cheap imitations of the real thing. It's like Jesus in the room. He's offering us everything. Paul says it in the book of Acts. He's preaching to a group of people there, and he says, all things are yours. You have access to it all. You have access to perfect love, perfect peace, perfect life, an abundant life. But we, instead of turning to Jesus, turn to Jean and Jambre and go, hey, show us a parlor trick. Like, what this guy's doing, it's not quite enough for us. So show us what you can do. Maybe that'll be better. We have become a people in the last days, I think, who settle for cheap imitations of the real things. Three things that I think this text teaches us about ourselves and the evil that's in us. One, we become a people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. Two, we have become a people with insatiable appetites. And three, we are a people who too often settle for cheap imitations of the real things that Jesus wants to offer us. Again, it's my prayer that as you hear those things, you don't go, oh, Pastor, that offends me. But you go, oh, Pastor, that convicts me. That's me. Paul's talking about me, and that today would be a day of repentance for you. Pray with me and we're done. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. God, I thank you for this word. I'm looking forward, definitely looking more forward to the second part of 2 Timothy 3 than I was to preaching the first part. So looking forward to getting back into your word next week with these fine people. Thank you for speaking. Thank you for the power of your word. As we're about to see next week, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's a gift to us to get to dig into it. God, help us to be a people who aren't walking around with a form of godliness, but who have your power. Help us to learn what it looks like to tap into it, to tap into the power that Jesus promised us, and to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. And God, this church and our world would certainly be better for it. We love you. I pray that you would continue to be honored in our worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.